You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In many of Paul's authentic letters, he claims to be handing on what he considers to be important traditions. In today's passage, his language is so precise and formal that scholars think that this message didn't actually originate with him, but might be from a very early creed. And the item he considers of first importance is this: Christ died for our sins. Now look, we've heard this so often, we don't even notice what's odd about this, or the many ways it could be understood. First off, it reminds us that Christianity is the only major religion in the world that for many followers considers the death of its founder as being more important than his life. Let that sink in for a minute. The deaths of the Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Zoroaster are all remembered with solemnity and noted as a great loss. But for many Christians, Jesus' life can virtually be ignored in light of what is considered the cosmic event that occurred at his death. Makes it all a lot more simple, doesn't it? All of the parables, all of Jesus' life, ministry, and teachings turn out to be secondary to one thing: just believing in Jesus. That, along with buying into the church's primary message that you are such a horrible person that Jesus needed to die to make up for how bad you are. Guilt much? Paul probably wrote our passage today in the mid-50s of the Common Era, about 20 years after Jesus' death, trying to bolster his own credibility with, "Hey, I'm just telling you what others told me," along with a little self-deprecating comment of, "Look, I can't help it if I was born too late to have known Jesus personally." One of the enduring mysteries of this passage is that Paul claims to reference events that occurred, quote, "according to the scriptures," unquote, not once, but twice. The problem is, scholars are uncertain exactly what passages in Hebrew scripture Paul could possibly be talking about. Suggested references are so extremely obscure that today, nobody is really sure. Suffice to say, he may not have known what he was talking about. He was just passing along some already established dogma. And it just goes to show how quickly the movement deviated from following the gospel of Jesus, people trying to live the teachings and values Jesus lived, to promoting the gospel about Jesus, convincing people they had to believe a bunch of stuff about what a great guy Jesus was, with no real impact on the way they lived their everyday lives. So, behold, one of the earliest documents testifying to the demise of the Jesus movement and the rise of the Christ cult.
Our words of wisdom are from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8.
"For I handed unto you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Verse There used to be a hymn writer in England, an Anglican priest and teacher by the name of Sabine Baring Gould. He had his office next to the bishop's, which could sometimes be a problem. One day the bishop knocked on his door and said, I need you to write a new hymn for the school. Sabine Baring Gould asked, when do you want it? And the bishop said, tomorrow. Well, he worked through the night and came to the bishop the next morning. Read it, said the bishop. So he read, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Said the bishop. That last line sounds a little Catholic, don't you think? So Sabine Baring Gould stepped into his study for 2 minutes and came back with a revised version. Read it, said the bishop. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus left behind the door. He asked the bishop, which one do you want? Well, you know which one we got. My mentor, Harold Beck, who told me that story, was also a member of the United Methodist Hymnal Revision Committee back in the early 1980s. Unsurprisingly, Harold was among those advocating for the exclusion of Onward Christian Soldiers from the new United Methodist Hymnal. However, after much hue and cry from conventional churchgoers, the committee backed down and included it anyway. In the ensuing years, this so-called classic has had its lyrics modified or has been totally eliminated from multiple hymnals due to its unabashed militarism. And sadly, there are still Christians who are appalled at its exclusion, shamelessly embracing the mandate for Christians using violence to subdue and convert even the unwilling. When asked why they would use the threat of violence or death to convert non-believers, they're happy to respond with, because we want to show how much God loves them. These are the same people who would be shocked that in its earliest expression, Christianity not only advocated nonviolence, but Christians refused to serve in the military. While it seems almost surreal, fast forward a few hundred years, and it became Roman policy that only Christians could serve in the legions. Wait, what? How did we get from being a bunch of peaceniks to becoming the backbone of the most violent imperial killing machine ever known on earth? The answer can be found in a series of expedient accommodations and political intrigues that have been intentionally concealed from the vast majority of Christians. For starters, let's recall what we talked about in the last message of this series, namely, that for nearly 40 years after Jesus' execution, members of the Jesus movement considered themselves observant Jews, simply inspired by a new way of living that focused on radical inclusivity and the sharing of resources. But after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70, everyone scattered to the four winds. Surviving communities of Jesus followers began to work out how to live into Jesus' teachings in ways that centered on self-giving love, equality, despite ancestry, status, or abilities, and radical inclusivity, including even women. They shared stories and teachings of Jesus orally, never imagining that one day they would be collected and venerated in something called Gospels or the New Testament. Scholars believe that for the earliest Jesus followers, the teachings of Jesus, the subversive wisdom of personal and social transformation, was much more important than any details of Jesus' life. They knew he was a wisdom teacher, a proponent of a radical lifestyle, an advocate of the poor, and for some, a new prophetic voice, like the Hebrew prophets of old who spoke truth to power. For others, he was a new Moses, presenting people with a new law, an ethic of love and forgiveness. Was he the long-awaited Messiah, anointed to restore the greatness of the Hebrew people? Was he the first of the martyrs to be raised in the coming resurrection of the dead? The important thing to wrap our heads around is that there was no agreed-upon theology or dogma, but there were lots of different ideas percolating and being passed around in these early Jewish communities. Meanwhile, something very different was going on in some of the further-flung Greek-speaking Jewish communities of the Jesus movement. Across the Roman Empire, the message of Jesus started cross-pollinating with the dominant religious practices of the Hellenistic world and started to morph into something that looked a lot less Jewish and a lot more like a Greek mystery cult. And at the heart of these mystery cults were stories of dying and rising Greek demigods like Demeter, Orpheus, Dionysus, Adonis, Osiris, and Mithras, who died, descended to the underworld, and then returned with the spring equinox. Sound familiar? Hellenistic followers in Antioch began to refer to Jesus as the Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and started superimposing other common pagan values over the very Jewish Jesus, including the promise of immortality and a heavenly afterlife. As a Roman citizen trained in the Jewish temple, Saul, to be rechristened Paul, was also a hybrid who melded the ancient traditions of Judaism with the pop spirituality of the mystery cults, essentially creating a new religion. Oversimplified, Paul took "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" from the Torah, expanded it to become a radically inclusive group where there was no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, added in the promise of Jesus' imminent return to punish people who we don't like, and when later followers threw in that very un-Jewish idea of an eternal afterlife in heaven, popularity ensued. Naturally, as this Christ cult grew and spread, the Palestinian-centered communities of the Way declined as the primary expression of following Jesus, which is no surprise. I mean, given the choice between easy belief and a practice that demanded a transformed life, of course, the less demanding path won out. Over the next century or so of storytelling and proselytizing, Jesus became less and less a radical social critic and nonviolent voice for justice, and more a mix of Hellenistic God-man with vengeful apocalyptic warrior king thrown in. As the Gospels were compiled, each writer freely put words into Jesus' mouth and formalized their own particular spin on who Jesus was. But there was other trouble. Some Hellenistic Christians began proclaiming Jesus is Lord, and in an empire where all citizens were required to confess that Caesar is Lord, any deviation was outright treason. As a result of their questionable allegiance and refusal to make sacrifices to the emperor, Christians were not only viewed with suspicion by Roman authorities, the practice of Christianity was outright banned. Fast forward to 312 of the Common Era, and Emperor Constantine is facing challenges to his authority on every level. The last thing he needed was to see in a vision a cross, the symbol of a banned religion, inscribed with the words, "In this sign you shall conquer." What? Well, evidently his vision left enough of an impression on him that he went into his next battle flying a banner with the Christian Chi Rho symbol on it, and won. Add to that Constantine's recognition of the influence of Christianity in cities across the Roman Empire, and while it was a prohibited religion, he had to admit that he might could use their influence to maintain order and subdue the poor. So, in 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan that made Christianity a lawful religion. And then, in 325, he convened and personally presided over a council in his palace in Nicaea to settle disputes about the nature of Jesus in the church. And the result was something most Christians would still recognize to this day. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, etc., etc. It's the Nicene Creed. As our guide to the people of the way, Kurt Struckmeyer writes, "Under Constantine's leadership, the church was carefully and craftily co-opted by the state. Christianity moved from a position of state persecution to state protection. 5 decades later, in 380, the Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity as the official religion of the empire, replacing the cult of the emperor. Now, as the imperial church, Christianity ceased to be centered on the countercultural lifestyle Jesus envisioned and became all about acceptance of creedal statements and allegiance to the empire. Becoming a Christian became a popular trend with the upper classes, and church leaders couldn't wait to get their hands on the power of the Roman establishment. It still surprises people to know that today's title for the Pope, Pontiff, is actually from the Latin Pontifex Maximus, a religious title previously held by the Roman Emperor himself. It's even better when you know that Maximus in Latin is big and Pontifex is father, which makes the Pope's official title Big Daddy. Look, Jesus called the people of the way to be subversive, to be the leaven in the dough, the salt in the soup, the mustard seed in the garden. But by the 4th century, this anticipated alternative to empire had become co-opted and subsumed into the empire itself. And after Constantine, the radical inclusivity of women practiced by the people of the way was reversed. Christianity's prophetic role calling the economic elites and ruling powers to create a just society was beaten down. The church took part in upholding the varied domination systems that Jesus opposed. Where once the church was completely nonviolent and opposed to military service, Constantine declared that only Christians could serve as soldiers marching on to war. On the theological front, uniform church dogma was mandated and enforced. Those who dared to deviate were called heretics. The church, once a victim of persecution, had now become a persecutor. Jesus was declared sinless and perfect, well beyond the capacity of any mere mortal to emulate. In short, Jesus was domesticated. His vision of a revolutionary reign of God was hyper-spiritualized to the extent that it was no longer a threat to the status quo of the rich and the powerful. As Struckmeyer declares, first the elites of the empire killed Jesus. Now the elites of the imperial church effectively killed his vision. I've heard some say that the church transformed an empire, but the reality is that the empire transformed the church, and not for the better. As theologian Alfred Loisy said, Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what we got was the church. Look, I think a lot of people genuinely believe the church was founded by Jesus. Others think the Apostle Paul was the church's prime mover, but neither one is true. The real creator of the Christianity we know today was the Roman Emperor Constantine. And truth be told, the Christ cult Constantine set in motion is now falling apart. Only relevant to many people at those critical junctures in life, some pastors have resigned themselves to be called upon only for hatching, matching, and dispatching. And for most young people, the church is not just a benign irrelevancy, it's seen as a willing partner with forces that are actively undermining their friends and their future by promoting anti-LGBTQ stances, denying the climate crisis, undermining the agency of women, and demanding an allegiance to harmful doctrines and dogmas that make no sense going forward. Add to that the current efforts by Christian nationalists to turn America into a fundamentalist Christian theocracy, and the church is seen by many as not just unimportant, but a clear and present danger to our inherent freedoms. Look, most conventional Christians who hear what I'm saying right now will scratch their heads and wonder what all the fuss is about. They'll point out that the church has no business caring about this world. Its business is getting us to the next world so we can sit on a cloud with Jesus taking harp lessons. But if that's not you, if you have a hunch that Jesus would look at the church today and say, that's not really what I had in mind, folks, then you just might have what it takes to, as Robin Meyer has said, help save Jesus from the church. Over the centuries, the more the church has focused on respectability and cozying up to the status quo, the more irrelevant it has become to those who know deep down that the task Jesus called us to is being a countercultural force for justice, radical inclusivity, generosity, nonviolence, and unconditional love. Friends, Jesus didn't intend to start a new religion. He most certainly didn't found the Christ cult that passes for church in the minds of many. Jesus called us to be people of the way, a community with a radical, and some would say subversive, commitment to put love first in the world. And that work is far from done. Are you up for it? Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.